Let's open up our Bibles, please, to the book of 1 John. And we're going to start in chapter 4. I see that it's 2:15 this afternoon from the clock in the back. You know, it's amazing how some things are so quantifiable. You know, things like what time it is. And some things are so hard to kind of put our finger on. I'm going to put my watch here because I want to be able to put my finger on what time it actually is, and I'm sure you all do too. But there are some things that are just a little harder for us to understand, some concepts that are a little bigger that are tough for us to wrap our heads around. And one of the things that's just wonderful about the Apostle John is how he presents things so clearly, so we can understand really deep concepts in a way that puny brains like ours can understand. And 1 John, I think, is one of the best in that regard, in that in asking the question, am I saved? Do I know that I have eternal life? Is there a way that I can know that for sure? John answers that. It's like, as an example, being on an airplane with a parachute. You want to be pretty sure of what's in that backpack. And there are ways to be sure. You can reach your hand in, you can grope around in there and see what's there. But in the same way, before we leap out into the air, just as we want to know before we leap out into the air whether we've got a parachute or whether we've got camping gear, we want to know before we pass from life into eternity that we're secure, that we're walking with the Lord, that we have indeed received Him as our Savior. And that's one of the areas where John really excels, as in making that clear. So let's start off reading in verse 7 of chapter 4. Just to back up a little bit and get a running start at where we're going to go today. It says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world." Let's pray one more time before we get into our study. Lord, we again thank You so much for the truth that You presented. God, just for Your holy word and for the fact that You have sent Your Son to guide us. And Lord, I ask that You would just guide us now as we navigate through Your word, that You would speak to us and bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting at verse 13, it says, "By this we know that we abide in Him." Now the word "know" is interesting, because how do you really know that you know something? Do you know that you know that you know, or do you just know? You know, there are some things that you know intuitively, and some things that you know by experience. And there are two versions of the word "know" that are used in the book of 1 John. And when Joel introduced us to the book back when we first started, he spoke of those two. One of them is knowing by intuition, and the other is knowing by experience. And now, which one would you say is the easiest to hang your hat on? Knowing something by intuition or knowing something by experience? something that you know by experience is much easier to place your trust in. And that's the term that John uses when he talks about how we can know that we have been saved, how we can know that we walk with God, how we can know that we abide with Him. And that experience is something that he talks about here and something that he communicates. We saw at the beginning of the book that he made a very conscious effort to talk about how he was an eyewitness, how he had walked with Jesus, how he had touched him, how he had seen him, heard him, and all of those things, so that we would know that this was something that he had experienced himself, something that was not a rumor, something that was not something that he just, knew because I just innately know the things of God. No, he knew this firsthand because Jesus had told him directly. And it is, again, by what we have seen so far that we can know that we abide in him. It says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us, in verse 12. So one of the ways that we can know that we're in the faith is if we love one another. Now, we see another word here, too, that doesn't come up very often in casual conversation, and that's the term abide. And that's going to come up throughout the study today. And the word abide is synonymous in some ways with fellowship, to dwell with, to walk with, all of those things. And so we know that we abide in him, that we walk in fellowship with him if we love God and if we love one another. So that's where we left off. And we said, just to finish off last week, that we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. So again, John is confirming that he has seen, and he is testifying as an eyewitness, as in a court of law, that he has seen these things firsthand. So Jesus was seen, he was heard, he was touched and experienced. We're right now entering a season of celebrating Jesus' birth. This is the time when the world kind of starts to decorate and to look to that time of Christmas. The world has so secularized it, and it's gotten to the point where, it seems like you can get sued for saying Merry Christmas to somebody. But one thing really shocked me. Last week, I actually went to Starbucks, grabbed myself some coffee because I was catching a very early boat to a meeting, and I looked on the cup, and there was actually some kind of a snowman creature. I'm not sure what it was, but it had its arms lifted up in praise, like it was looking up. And I was like, wow, it's something that you would not see any other time of the year, and it's a unique time of opportunity. Now, Jesus' birth is a historical fact. We've got the eyewitness of John. We've got the eyewitness of the apostles. His presence and actions have been recorded by multiple historians, both biblical and non-biblical. And the resurrection of Jesus is documented and supported to the degree that a man named Simon Greenleaf, who was a Harvard law professor and who literally wrote the book on evidence, was challenged by his students to document whether this passed the laws of, or the rules of evidence in an American court of law to be truth or not. And this professor was not a Christian at the time, but in going through and looking at the evidence, in looking at the eyewitness accounts, and actually digging into the Word and the other histories of Jesus' life, he became a Christian. He saw that the evidence is there because we have these eyewitness accounts. So that's one way that we can understand that the Word of God is true. We can know that by eyewitness accounts. We can know it because it's historically true. And as we continue, we'll see that John helps us to know whether or not we are saved. Now, why is that important? A lot of reasons, but we'll look at two today. One is the assurance of heaven. We all want to know whether we're going to heaven or not. A lot of people think that they've been a good person and that they deserve to go to heaven because their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds and that kind of thing. But the Word of God shows how we can have assurance of heaven and eternal life. And the other thing that is important and that we can know is that we can have an assurance of God's power to work through us here on earth on a day-to-day basis as we live for Him in our day-to-day lives. And there's two pictures that we're going to use today. Because I'm a very visual person, I'm sorry, but you're stuck with pictures. The first one we kind of alluded to. What's in my backpack? Am I going to heaven or not? Do I have a parachute in there or do I have something else? That's important. You know, there's a really old story that you've probably heard before, and it's a real groaner, but once upon a time, the Pope, the smartest man in the world, a Boy Scout, and the Queen of England were riding on an airplane. There was a call from the pilot that said, "The plane's going down. We're in big trouble. Everybody grab a parachute and jump out the plane." And before they even knew what happened, the pilot ran by with the parachute and he jumped out. So the four of them are over there looking and they see, well, there's only three parachutes. What do we do? You know, there's four of us. How are we going to choose? So the Pope stands up and says, "Well, I am the Pope. If I die, it'll cause pain and suffering for people throughout the world. I have millions of followers." And the rest of them kind of looked at each other and said, "Okay, go ahead." So he grabs one of the parachutes and jumps out of the plane. And miraculously, his hat stayed on. The smartest man in the world immediately jumped up, grabbed one of the bags and said, "I am the smartest man in the world. My contributions to society are beyond measure. I have to continue to contribute to the world." And without another word, he leapt out of the plane, which left the Queen of England and the Boy Scout. And the Queen looks over at the Boy Scout and says, "Young man, I've had a long, long life and many good years. You take the backpack, and I will go down with the plane." And the Boy Scout says, "No, no, no, we're fine. There are two parachutes. The smartest man in the world just jumped out with my backpack." Sorry. But it is important to know when we pull the ripcord at the end of our life, what is going to come out, camping gear or a parachute? Are we going to be assured of heaven or not? And the other picture we're going to look at today is swimming. You know, I grew up around the water. My kids all swim. And there is a progression in learning how to swim. And there are two options in the Christian life. One is to wade, and the other is to swim. And we'll get into that in a little more detail as we go on. But in verse 15, let's dive into our study here. It says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." So, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, acknowledges, agrees, or proclaims, abides, which is walks with or has fellowship with. Now, that gets us back to this fellowship term. And I want to explain that very clearly, because there are two aspects of our walk with God, of our relationship with Him. One of them is relationship. Now, our relationship with God is sealed as soon as we receive Him as our Savior. We become adopted into His family, and we are sealed. We are His child. We are heirs. And the other part of that walk, though, is what is called fellowship. And fellowship, as any of you know who have spent any time with another person for a long period of time, kind of waxes and wanes. It comes and goes. You know, there are times when, with your husband or wife, for instance, that you feel very close to each other. There are times when you sit next to each other, but, you know, you're not as close as you might be. And our walk with the Lord is very similar to that. And I liken it to walking along as a toddler with a parent. If we were a child and had such little hands that we could just barely hold on to the finger of our parent, you know, we have the option of hanging on or letting go and walking away. If we're in a grocery store and we're walking down the aisle and the Lucky Charms grab our attention, we have the option of letting go and turning to that. It doesn't change the fact that I'm still walking with my parents. It doesn't change that relationship in any way, but I've stepped away and I've looked to something else. I can run back, grab on again, and my parent is always going to try to draw me back. But that fellowship can vary depending on my distraction or on things that are going on. So that fellowship is something that we really want to maintain, because when we're in fellowship, we're at that place where we're really communing with each other. You know, that is true in a relationship here on earth, but it's even more true in our walk with the Lord. When we're in fellowship with Him, when we're close, when we're in prayer, when we're abiding with Him, when we're in fellowship with Him, we're in that place where the Holy Spirit is working through us on a very dynamic level. We're in that place where we can hear Him the most clearly. Again, it does not impact our relationship or our salvation in any way, but it's much like that example of the vine and the branches that Jesus gave. You know, where in order to bear fruit, the vine needs to be attached to the branches. If you cut the branch away from the vine, it's not going to immediately blossom and start growing grapes. No, it relies on that connection to the vine, of that sap flowing through it, in order to bear fruit. And that's a great picture of that fellowship relationship that we have with the Lord. So it says in verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." So God is love. Now the world says that a loving God would never, and you can fill in the blank here, a loving God would never send someone to hell. A loving God would never condemn someone for walking in sin. A loving God would never condemn homosexuality. God's love, however, is who He is. We see here that God is love, but God's love cannot supersede His characters of holiness and justice as well. So yes, God is love, but God is also many other things. But that is one of the great definitions of who God is. You know, and it's impossible to demonstrate love to a greater degree than what God did. You know, you really think about it. And again, looking at this season where we celebrate Christ's birth, you know, what more could be done than what He did for us? There was a debt to be paid for our sin. There was a cost. Now, some would think maybe He could pay for it. You know, maybe He could, you know, create a pile of gold to pay for our sin. But the fact is that the sin needed to be paid by blood. Again, God's holiness supersedes. God's justice cannot be subdued. So what did He do? He Himself came and died in our place. He gave Himself. He didn't speak another universe into existence and sacrifice that. No, He made it very personal. He came, and while He was previously omnipresent, Jesus clothed Himself in human flesh and placed Himself in a single location. He spent 9 months in Mary's womb. He spent time learning how to walk and to do the things that we do. And it's hard for us to understand, you know, one who was so huge and so awesome and still is those things, but would be contained in a single location. You think about the sacrifice that was there, and then walking with disciples that never seemed to figure it out. It's like, "I love you. Huh? I love you. Huh? I'm God. Really?" You know, they never seemed to get it. And, you know, He continued to patiently teach and to love until He finally laid down His life and shed His blood. And he who practices love abides in God and God in him. So what is love? What is the agape love? In 1 Corinthians, we see an example of that where it says in chapter 13, 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. This is a definition of a portion of the character of God, but it's also a definition of the love that we are to have for our brothers and for God himself. It says in verse 17 that love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. So perfected is a way in Scripture that means completed or accomplished. So love has been completed in us in this. Well, in what? In boldness in the day of judgment. There is no fear in us if we are to have that boldness, because as he is, we are in the world. So we are his representatives here. We are his ambassadors. You know, it's been in the news recently that our ambassador to Benghazi was murdered and attacked by terrorists, and you know, he and his staff were tragically killed. And our ruler that we represent is so much more amazing, so much of a better ruler to represent than any nation in the world. You know, is it dangerous? Is it dangerous to be an ambassador? You know, in the case of Benghazi, yes. And there have been those that have represented or been ambassadors for Christ who have suffered and who have died. But God has carried them through that. And the way I see it, though, is that when we are serving as God's ambassadors, when we are walking with him, that we are completely indestructible until the time that he chooses to call us home. And then when we get home, we have more amazing joy than we can possibly imagine. So the timing is in his hands. And so we do have that indestructible in nature until the time that he calls us, when we are serving in his will. You know, as the missionary Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose. You know, awesome quote. But it's pretty scary to speak up sometimes. You know, you think about these missionaries that go out into the jungles and speak, and you go, okay, well, they're God's man in the jungle. They're a missionary. They've been ordained and sent out there. But how do I, at my staff meeting, serve as an ambassador for God? How do I, in my day-to-day workplace, serve in that role? Because it is frightening. But it says in verse 18 that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. It says there is no fear in love, but complete or perfect love casts out fear. See, fear is natural. Fear is something that was created into us to keep us from doing stupid things like jumping off of cliffs and stepping out in front of buses and other crazy things. And there are situations like speaking in public, walking up to, you know, people that are obviously dangerous looking, that naturally give us pause. But God is faithful, and where all of this is going is that God prepares us and carries us as we serve. See, the awesome thing about serving God, about being saved and about abiding in him, it's that not only did Jesus do all of the work to save us, not only was it his blood and his sacrifice and his sinless nature that saved us, there was nothing that we had to contribute to that. All we could do was agree with Jesus. Yes, I could not save myself. I need you as my Savior. That was the one thing that we could do, was to make that transaction with him. But the great thing too is that as we walk with him, he doesn't say, okay, you're on your own. You know, I want you to go out to Benghazi. I want you to find yourself some terrorists, and I want you to preach. You know, no, he doesn't do that. He prepares us step by step. And, you know, one of the ways he does that is that step-by-step preparation of learning to trust him. You know, and that's where we get into the example of wading versus swimming. You know, a long time ago, back when I was in college, in the summers, I made money by lifeguarding and by teaching little kids to swim. And it was a hoot in a lot of ways, because these little 2 and 3 year olds who have never, you know, really done much in the water before show up, and the little girls have their little frilly bathing suits on, you know, and the boys are all skinny and their teeth are chattering and their lips are blue and everything. But, you know, they have no idea what to do with a swimming pool. You know, it's over their head, even in the shallow end. They don't want to put their face in the water. They don't want to get in, because they always do swimming lessons first thing in the morning when it's freezing cold outside. I don't know why, but that's the way it is. And they do not naturally want to just leap in and start swimming around in the deep. They have a natural fear. But the way that swimming is taught is that, you know, you go step by step. It's like, okay, we're going to put our feet in the water, and we're going to kick, and we're going to learn how to splash and that kind of thing. We slowly bring them into the water, get them to put something on the highest step, and okay, put your face in and grab the thing, open your eyes, and, you know, as they get comfortable in the water, they kind of start easing out on the wall. And as an instructor, I would have them jump off of the wall to where I was standing. And so I would stand 2 feet away, and this little child would, you know, jump, and I would catch them and put them back. And I would step a little further back each time, always having a hand here underneath them so that they would not go under, and building that confidence so that they would become increasingly comfortable in the water. Because once their head goes under and they get a mouthful of water, you know, you're back to square one. And so, you know, it was always so important to bring them along step by step so that they developed that comfort. And it got to the point where they wouldn't realize how far they were really going, where, you know, I'd put them on the wall and I'd stand 3 feet away and go, okay, swim out to me. You know, just do a big push and glide through the water. And then as soon as they put their face down and started gliding, I'd take like 3 steps back. It's like, and they would come all the way out, and, you know, they would start adding some kicking of the feet. But, you know, then we turn them around and it's like, look how far you went. Isn't that awesome? And give them the push back. But as time went on, as they went further and further and learned how to kick their feet and move their arms, within a pretty short amount of time, they would be comfortable swimming with their face in the water and, you know, doing their arms and doing a true swimming stroke. And, you know, it was always fun to watch, because their parents weren't allowed in the pool, so they'd all be like on the fence, you know, staring through, wondering if their child was going to drown. But these little kids, 3 years old, really little, would step by step learn to become comfortable. And it wouldn't be long before they'd get to the place where they'd be a little older and they'd come back to the pool when I was lifeguarding, and you'd see them just leap out in there and they'd want to be the first person in the pool so that they could go down underneath the deep part and just feel like they're flying, because it's all just blue and clear and there aren't any feet above. And, you know, it's like you're flying and you're gliding, and it's just so amazing. And it's a step-by-step process. And the Lord does the same thing with us as he prepares us to serve him. You see, He doesn't throw us into the deep end to start. He prepares us and he shows us, okay, I want you to do this. This is step one. I'm going to have my hand underneath you here as you go out and teach Sunday school. And I'm going to walk with you and show you that I can work with you and communicate my truth to children or whatever he has for you. But step by step, he prepares us. And, you know, that is how he gives us that boldness. Because as we have been in the shallows with him, as we have, you know, walked out into deeper water with him, we've learned that we can trust him, that he will carry us, that as we're in fellowship with him, that he's always got us carried, that if we get into trouble, that he will be there with us and carry us through it. And again, that boldness comes because we know that his Spirit works through us. We know by experience, because we've seen him move through us, even in talking to a little child, even in answering a question in the lunchroom, each step prepares us for something else. And as we see that God is faithful in the small things, we become increasingly willing to step out and do the bigger things. Until the next thing you know, you're in Benghazi, and you're not worried about it, because he's prepared you specifically for that. But there's also another piece of that, and that is that, you know, even when we trust him and when we know him, the enemy kind of works on us a little bit. Back again when I was teaching and when I was lifeguarding, I was on the beach or at a lake, and I would warm up before the beach opened or something and swim out across the lake just to get some exercise. And I would hear this sound that would just make me cringe. And when it comes to swimming, nothing is scarier than just a couple of musical notes. Just dun, 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 dun. And I just kind of hear that and I think, wow, this lake is really deep. I wonder what's down there. And it's like my logic comes back and it says, Bob, this is a lake. There are no sharks. You may be attacked by a killer trout. Come on. Relax. But still, you know, that fear sneaks in there. And that's what our enemy tries to do, is to discourage us by putting in our mind the worst possible thing that could happen. And it's amazing how one little movie kept so many people out of the water for so long. And even now, even though, what was that, like 35 years ago that movie came out? You all know it. You all probably have visions of swirling red water in your mind right now. And, you know, it's effective. And our enemy tries to discourage us from stepping out in faith by, okay, if you talk to anyone about Jesus, terrorists are going to get you. If you make yourself available to the Lord to do missions, the first thing that's going to happen is God's going to send you to deepest, darkest Africa, and there are going to be bugs there bigger than your head, and it's going to be horrible. That's the nature of that spiritual battle that goes on. But the thing that John confirms for us is that we know by experience that our God is faithful, that he will work through us to love our enemies, that he will work through us to love our brothers and sisters, even the ones that are harder to love, that he will work through us to spread his love in this lost and dying world. Because as we see in this season, you know, we've seen that the nation of Israel is increasingly under attack. You know, in the past week, we've seen missiles coming in from Egypt, from Gaza, and it seems like we're so close to the end. You know, we've seen a season of elections where, you know, it seems like our nation is turning further and further away from God, and that things that have been approved have been just so heartbreaking. And, you know, there's a temptation to be discouraged in a lot of ways, that, You know, there's no one here that's going to be receptive. But again, we have a God that works through us. It's not our responsibility to have the strength and to have the words to minister to people in this world. The Lord is faithful. He dwells within us personally. That is what John says. We know that His Spirit dwells within us and that He will speak the words through us in the correct time as He directs, and that we can trust Him just as sure as we can know that as we practice that we can swim in the deep water, that we can glide through those depths, and that we'll be able to float back up. It's good news. Yes, we see that the evidence of walking with the Lord, of fellowship with the Lord, is that deep love for God and for our brothers and sisters. But we also know that it's Him that provides that love that flows through us, just like that sap flows through the vine and bears the fruit. And that is good news. It says in verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So, here we have a pretty solid test. If we love God, we will love our brother. If you hate your brother, but say you love God, there's no nice way to say it. You're a liar. Sorry, your pants are on fire. And, you know, it's a way to see what is in your backpack, again, to use that example. If you hate your brother but say that you love God, you can be reaching around in there and it's like, that is not silk, that is pots and pans in there. And it's an opportunity, not for condemnation, but an opportunity for change. John is called the apostle of love in many cases. And his directness and his clarity is, I think, the highest form of love, because there's always, when confronted with the truth, the opportunity to change, the opportunity to confess and to move in a new direction and to trade in your backpack full of pots and pans for a true parachute, to trade in your supposed salvation for the true salvation that's available in Jesus Christ. So this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So again, this is a little uncomfortable because some of my brothers and sisters aren't the easiest to love. And how do I do it? Moving on to chapter 5, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So, it says that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So what does it mean to believe? Because I'm pretty sure that Satan believes in God. He saw him firsthand, he got kicked out of heaven. And so the question becomes, what does that term believe mean? How much believing do I need to move from the kind of belief that Satan has to the kind of belief that guarantees salvation? Now, there are some verses in the Bible that make me want to be really sure that I have it straight. For instance, in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, and this is Jesus speaking, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, those guys sounded pretty spiritual to me. You know, they're casting out demons, they're proclaiming Jesus' name. And so what is the measure of true saving faith? What is the measure of the amount of belief that is necessary? Well, I think James has the answer in chapter 2 in verses 14 through 26, and I'm just going to read through this quickly. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith by your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was also made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So there are visible works of true saving faith. The works do not save, but true faith causes something to happen in our lives. And we can see whether that faith is real, whether that belief is genuine by what it does in us. Does it cause us to love God? Does it cause us to love our brother? Those are the works that John is talking about here that is a product of true and saving faith. So again, the works do not save, but the faith leads to works. So looking back to 4:21 of 1 John, how can we know that we love our brother or the children of God? There is that progression. We know because we love God. We know because His Spirit works through us to create that love for God. We know because we keep His commandments. Well, what are those commandments? Well, Jesus gave us the top two when He was questioned by some lawyers. And these are Jesus' words. In Matthew 22, it says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" And again, the top 10 commandments being the 10 commandments, as interpreted by Jesus in the Sermon of the Mount, really fall into those two categories as well. There are those that speak to loving God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. And those that speak to loving your neighbor. Don't steal from them, don't kill them, don't steal their wife. All of those things are things that you do when you love your brother. So again, the fruit of that relationship with God is love. Keeping His commandments, we will be loving our brother or the children of God, and we will be loving God. So verse 3 says that the love of God is to keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, some of you are thinking, not burdensome. Obviously, you haven't met some of my brothers and sisters. This morning, I woke up to the sweet song of brothers and sisters arguing with each other. And, you know, brothers and sisters, whether they're natural or in the faith, there's a degree of conflict that comes whenever you put people together. But again, it says that it is not burdensome to keep this commandment because, again, it gets back to what we were looking at before. When we're in fellowship with God, He creates that love through us by His Spirit. It says in verse 4, if we are born of God, we overcome the world. It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So, if you are a true believer, you overcome the world, period. Is the world easy to overcome? Well, in World War II, we saw the Allies defeat or overcome the Nazis. There was struggle, there was sacrifice involved, but that victory was won and the goal was well worth it. But as believers, we do not overcome through superior nuclear weapons or by more tanks or anything like that. But we overcome by the Spirit of God through faith, again, working through us. It is not in our own strength. And I'm going to actually assign you a homework assignment here. And that is to take a look at 2 Corinthians chapters 2 through 5, because that is a great section that talks about just how God does work through us. I'm going to give you just a couple of highlights here right now. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 14, it says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" That's the question. Who among us is sufficient to be ministers of God? It says in chapter 3, verse 3, "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. He is the one who enables us to serve him." Jumping to verse 18, it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." He is preparing us and transforming us more and more into his image, teaching us to push out a little further from that wall, to get out in a little bit deeper of water, stage by stage, and making us more and more into his image, just as by the Spirit of the Lord is how he accomplishes that. And therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Jumping to verse 5, it says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be from God and not from us." So it is God who gets the glory. It is God who is this treasure in this earthen vessel that we call our body, because God took dirt and breathed into it and made Adam, and we are in that same image. And it is that treasure, it is that power that works through us. And that power is of God alone. So how does that work practically? Again, it's that being called by God to go out deeper and deeper, to be carried stage by stage. It says in 1 John 5:4 again, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." See, again, the enemy, though, is going to try to prevent us from leaning on the Lord, from trusting in him to guide us out step by step, from taking that next step in our walk with the Lord and trusting him to carry us. You know, yes, there is the Jaws theme that comes up in our mind, and he tries to drive us back when we step out. But the fact is that the teeth have been pulled from the shark by the cross, and that there is nothing that he can do to us. That is the good news, is that Jesus saves us and works through us. In verse 6, it says that this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So Jesus came by water and by blood. And as we saw when we began this study, the Apostle John was combating the teaching of the Gnostics. And what the Gnostics taught was that Jesus was just a normal guy up until the time of his baptism. And then he was indwelt by the divine spirit, and then it left him shortly before he was crucified, because that fleshly stuff is not something that God would partake in. But what John is saying here really is saying, no way, you know, you guys are wrong. Here's the truth. You know, Jesus Christ was born by water and by blood, not just by the baptism in the water, but no, he was born as we know birth takes place. Water breaks, there's blood, there's messiness. Jesus Christ went through all of that. I knew him as a man. I know the truth because I was an eyewitness and I walked with him. Jesus was born by blood and water. He was still flesh and blood after his baptism, because Satan tempted him in his flesh with bread in the desert, tempted his pride, tempted him with world domination, tempted him with not having to do the sacrifice, knowing that he was fully God and fully man, and trying to tempt him as a man. We know that God Almighty was required to save us, and that only God in the flesh was sinless. And that flesh and that blood needed to be sinless for the salvation. And we know that water and blood poured out when on the cross the soldier took his spear and drove it into Jesus' heart, that he was still there. We know that angels and miracles were evidenced at Jesus' birth. Why would that happen for a man if God was not a part of this? We know that Jesus taught as a child in the temple with the wisdom of the Spirit when his parents were off looking for him. Darkness and earthquakes were apparent at his crucifixion. And we know that we know through evidence, through history, and through eyewitness account, that he rose from the dead, and that only God is able to do that as the first fruits of our salvation and the first fruits of our resurrection. So essentially, John is saying, sorry, I was there. Your theory is wrong. Just as so many theories of the world about Jesus are wrong, this is the truth. I'm an eyewitness. That's the end of the story. It says, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Now that's a strong representation of the Trinity. However, there is some debate in Bible scholars' land about that, because a lot of manuscripts do not include that. But we know that in other sections of Scripture we have very strong teaching on the Trinity. In John 8, 17 and 18 it says, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And then in John 15, 26 it says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So we see Jesus speaking, the Father testifying of who he is, and the Holy Spirit testifying of who he is. We see at the baptism of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and the voice of the Father from heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus says, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and the shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. So all of this takes us to where we started, that we know by eyewitness account that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was sent by God, and that we can know based on what Jesus taught, what John has taught as an eyewitness, that we can have assurance of salvation, that we can know that there's actually a parachute in our backpack rather than pots and pans because of the fruit of that salvation that we see, that the love that we have for God, that the love that we have for each other gives us evidence of the truth of that salvation. We know that we can trust in God to work through us as he grows us and develops us to serve him, that he is faithful and that he will work through us. And we can take that to the bank. I had high hopes of getting all the way through chapter 5, but that's just not going to happen. And so what I do want to leave you with, however, is an encouragement. Because as John has said, we can hear the truth from him. We can see the evidence, and we can choose to either see, yes, I'm on track, I'm walking with the Lord, and I see that, you know, he is carrying me. I trust him to take me into the depths. Or we can see that, you know, when it comes down to it, I'm kind of in the shallow end right now. I'm ankle deep. And, you know, his encouragement is to experience the joy and the fellowship that he makes available when we walk with him in fellowship. To not splash around and put your face in the water and look at the little things, but rather to dive in and glide and fly with him in true fellowship. To experience the wonder of seeing Jesus Christ work through us on a day-to-day basis. He also gives us the opportunity to look and to see that, yes, I am saved. Yes, I do have that walk with the Lord. Or to look and see that, you know, maybe that fruit isn't evidenced in my life. But the great news is that he's waiting. If you see that there are pots and pans in your backpack, if you see that you're not where the Apostle John says a believer should be, that you're a prayer away from getting there, from receiving him as Savior. And that is the good news. So I pray that you would take advantage of those opportunities. And if you would like to pray after the service, to get into the deep, or to step into the water at all, I would love to do that. Let's all stand and pray. Lord God, we just so thank you for the wonder of your word. Lord, we thank you for the clarity by which you have taught. And Lord, by the assurance that we can have that we know, that we know, that we know that we are in you. And Lord, I thank you for dying on the cross, for sending your Spirit, Lord, and for doing the work through us as we walk with you day by day in fellowship with you. And Lord, I just ask that you would, just by your Spirit, work in us, fill in us, convict us if we need to change direction, Lord, and that you would encourage us as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Blind, but now I see.
set up my heart to fear and grace my fear relief. How precious is that grace appear the hour I first believe. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. Like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace.
Isn't it good news to know that we are forever His when we are saved? It's good news to know that He will carry us as we walk with Him. And it is great news to know that He came, that He was born as a babe, and that we can take advantage of this season to just speak, you know, to talk about the baby Jesus. You know, that's one great thing about being in interesting times, is that it gives great opportunity. You know, we can talk about what's going on in Israel and what that means in biblical prophecy. We can talk about the baby Jesus because people are more open now, and we can do so by the power of the Spirit working through us. So I pray that we would all challenge ourselves to trust Him to carry us as we serve Him day to day. Pray that you'll have a wonderful week giving thanks for all that the Lord has done, and a joyful season. In Jesus' name.